Our Galatians reading is going to be on page 151 in your pew Bible. That's verses 14 to 18. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is, Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Our second reading is going to be in John. It's page 81 in your pew Bible, verses 31 to 47. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved by another. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my Father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not sin. You are doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." So ends this morning's reading.
Thank you. 40 days. The spies were out for 40 days. Perfect. All right, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray for you to open our minds this morning to the splendor of our redemption through your crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Increase our gratitude for being bought out of bondage, purchased dearly, and sanctified by the Spirit whom you sent to comfort, guide, train, and empower us. Because of you, we have an irrevocable promise of blessing. It does not depend on our feelings or on our present experience of things past, present, or future. It hangs on your word alone. Help us to begin this morning with praise and move to astonishment and awe at your being, at your sacrifice. We beg you to teach us to know you better, that we may worship you in spirit and in truth always. Reveal to us, your children, that in being transferred to your Father's house, we are no longer hemmed in or inhibited by our family, our background, or our upbringing, whether for good or for ill. Help us this morning to repent of bad teaching and to turn from poor examples at home to better things as represented by you and your relationship to your Father, who is now our Father. And by the power of your Spirit, we ask you to replace all falsehood within our hearts with your truth, all sinful thoughts and attitudes, all that is prior to our rebelling and sinning. Replace it all with holiness and loving and joyous obedience. Comfort us, Lord Jesus, and encourage us, Holy Spirit, in the battle that we are in as our good commander. Show us your provision and heavenly supply. Feed us, arm us, train us, and lead us. Your great work, to which we happily conscript ourselves, must proceed. Bring more of us and subsequently more of our world under your gracious rule, authority, and kingdom. In your name we ask it. Amen. Amen. So I want to talk to you this morning about the indelible blessing. The blessing indelible. Because something really big happened. Something really big came into being through the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have called that event the watershed moment of history. Others have called it the hinge of civilization. Still others have called it the pivot point of human history. But Paul in Galatians has a less ambitious aim here. What he wants to do is to know that this event, the crucifixion of Jesus, is connected to the promise of God given to Abraham. This event, the crucifixion, is in fact Abraham's blessing. The crucifixion of Jesus is the blessing of Abraham. And up until that breakthrough moment, there existed a wall of separation between the Jews as God's chosen people and the rest of the human race. That would be the Gentiles, so-called. In other words, up until this point, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law, had effectively shut all others than Jews out and labeled them as unclean. And this wall was of a very long duration. It stood for a long, long time. However, it was temporary. This is a temporary wall. It was a wall on the one side of which we had the Jews, and the other side of which we had the Gentiles. And prior to the crucifixion, if we look at things spatially, prior to the crucifixion, on the far side of the wall with the ritual observances and feast days and ceremonial laws of the Jews, their distinctives, which defined them, expressed their culture, formed the religious features of their life, and it fenced them in. It not only fenced them in, it had fenced us out. That's the picture that we need to have when we understand that through Christ, the wall has been broken down. The wall no longer exists. So, on the far side of the wall where the Jews were, there were temporary abatements of sin. There were acts of repentance, which were prescribed by the law. This many sheep, this many doves, this much grain, done in this way, on this day, at this time. And those instructions showed them how to legalistically and appropriately manage sin and forgiveness if they were faithful Jews. But even in the Old Testament, this caveat was added that you couldn't just go through the motions and get a pass. You had to have a sincere faith. You had to have a contrite and broken spirit. Your heart had to be right, or all of those observances didn't amount to a hill of beans. That is truly in the Old Testament for us to learn from. So forgiveness is a two-sided thing for us to look at. On the one hand, it is about justification. And justification is that great big 50% word, you know, the 50-cent word that we use for talking about being made right with God. Forgiveness brings us justification. We are made right through the cross with God. And the other piece of it is empowerment, because you see, we aren't just given forgiveness, we're also given the Holy Spirit. So we are now forgiven for our sins and empowered by the Holy Spirit not to sin again, not to sin further, not to continue in sin. The law could tell you what to do and what not to do, but it couldn't give you any power to do either. The Holy Spirit gives you the power to do what is pleasing to God. Apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, what you have is a lot of religious activity, which we would have to describe as futile and vain, if not even offensive to God. False religion, paganism, only deepened the alienations of sinners from God and heightened the offense. Okay, that's my introduction. Cool beans. You know, there are three words in Greek for redemption. I'm going to introduce you to them this morning because the nuances between them are fairly important. The first one is lutro. It means to loose, as in cutting the rope, as in untying the cords that bind you. Lutro means to set you free. The second word, agazarozo, is really hard to say, agarazo, means to buy at the marketplace. See, when you go to Hannaford and you buy a bag of onions, you have liberated those onions from the marketplace. You bought them. You have taken them off the shelf where they were for sale, and you've put them in your cart, and you've taken them out and paid for them, and they are yours. They are no longer for sale. They are for your use. And then the third Greek word that is used for redemption is ex agorazo, which means not to buy at the marketplace, but to buy out of the marketplace, to purchase out of it. And the picture here is really poignant. Imagine yourself as a slave on the auction block being sold to a potential new owner. And there you are on full display in front of all of these people who are bidding for you as if you were a bag of onions. And you are purchased by a new owner. But instead of being bought as a slave, you are purchased out of slavery. He pays the price for you and says, you are now a free man. Go and live your life. Ex agorazo. So there are these three words. Got it? And one of the problems with English is when we try to get redemption to cover all three of those, people start to have questions that they might not have if we were a little more careful and specific in our language. We were in bondage. We were sold out to the world. By the way, you and I live in an age where slavery is viewed as illegal. I need you to know that slavery is a legal condition. It's a legal condition which we have decided should be prohibited. It should be illegal. But it still was a legal condition. It was a legal standing. You were owned by someone, and as lost property, the person who found you was obliged to return you to your owner. Slavery. Legal standing. So I want you to keep that picture in your mind. What Jesus Christ did for you is, as it were, take you off the auction block of the world where you were there for sale, purchase you, and set you free. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And these are the considerations that are in Jesus' mind in the discourse from John 8, which we read this morning, is a pretty shocking discourse, isn't it? If you read it, look at it, you go, oh my. Oh, oh my. That's serious stuff. Jesus raises this issue of legal bondage when he asserts to the Jews who are believing on him, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free, as in redeem, ex agorazo. He will loose you from slavery by paying the price for you. And the Jews who believed on him object to being told that they are not free. They say, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. Now, they were mistaken. They were oblivious and they were ignorant. Because the truth of the matter is, they were slave to their own sin and their own flesh and to the devil, as the passage works out for us. They said, we are the offspring of Abraham. Would that they had been. And the other thing they're saying, I think, has to do with the fact that they're just thinking of their own personal experience. What they may be saying is, well, we've never been owned by anyone, you know, like having a master. And that can be true. But for the Jews to say that, In a personal sense is one thing, to say it in a historical sense is another. Just walk with me for a minute through some of the bondages or slaveries or captivities in which you know they walked. Remember, there was Egypt. There was Midian. There was Philistia. There was Assyria. There was Babylon. There was Greece, followed by Persia, followed by Rome. Not only had they been enslaved once, they had been enslaved as a people over and over and over again. So historically, they couldn't have been speaking historically. Then Jesus moves the discussion on to a discussion of fathers. This should be a sermon for Father's Day, but it's not. Maybe I'll bring it back. He talks about the different fathers that people have. Who is your father? Is your father God, or is your father the devil? I mean, that's what he says, isn't it? You're not of God, you're of the devil. And he talks about different households of faith. In other words, there's the household of faith, which is belief in God, and then there's a household of unbelief, or scoffing, or atheism, or secularism, or modern progressivism, a household of unbelief. It is a household of unbelief, and the people who dwell there are unbelievers. And then Jesus introduces this key phrase saying you would do the works of Abraham. And the work of Abraham, as we understand it, the only thing that justified him was his faith. The just shall live by faith. The work of Abraham was faith. Do you believe God? Do you trust in the promises of God? Do you believe in his son or not? Then Jesus says, why don't you understand what I'm saying? Now, do you think Jesus asked pointless questions, you know, rhetorical questions, kind of threw them out there like he just didn't want people to think about it? Or do you think maybe he was asking a very provocative question? Maybe what he was saying is, you need to think. Why is it that you're not getting this? Let's think about that. Let's think about why you're not getting this, Jesus says. And he answers that by saying, it is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Did you catch that? Because you're a child of the devil, you cannot bear to hear my word. That helps you understand the antagonism of some of the unbelievers around you. They are very antagonistic because they are not of God. So our first prayer, Betsy, for those people is that that God needs to touch them. Please touch them, God. Touch them. I can't do anything with them until you have touched them. Anyway, that's just an aside. I hope that'll bless you. Then Jesus asserts, you cannot bear to hear my word. He seems to be accusing them of deliberate misunderstanding. That's pretty scary. But he is actually accusing them of having a misunderstanding which comes from being raised in a house of bad character. a house of bad character, a house where there is a worthless fellow as father, a house where there is an abusive and inappropriate man as father. And he's saying, because you were raised in such a household, you are having a real struggle hearing anything I am saying. And I know this to be true. I talk to people who have been raised in abusive situations, and they cannot stand the truth, because to hear the truth is to admit the pain, and the pain that they have to admit is that they were misused and abused by a worthless fellow or fellows or mother. Please, I understand. And Jesus is saying part of your difficulty in hearing the truth is that you're not getting past your background. You're not getting past your history. You were raised in a house of bad character. Now, if that were the end of the story, we'd all be very sad, wouldn't we? You understand how sad that would be? If that's it, then some of us are toast. Well, very fortunately, that is not the end of the story. Jesus is still presenting his word to them. They are having trouble hearing it, but he is still speaking it. We have to still speak it, whether they hear it or not. And one of the things we have to understand is maybe we got to go back to square one. And square one isn't where we want to be, talking to them about Jesus or the state of their soul. Square one is saying, oh God, please touch this soul. Touch this person. Touch them. Quicken them. Help them. We have to pray for them to be touched, in order for them to be drawn. So, I believe that the word that Jesus is talking about, you have to look these things up. I had to do it. The word that Jesus is talking to is his gospel. Do you remember his gospel? Way back in Mark 1, if you turn back there, you can find it for yourself. Mark 1, verse 15, it reads like this. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news that I am telling you. Okay. Do you get that? Now, let me tell you something. If you weren't born again, you wouldn't get that. That would make no sense to you. What the heck? But if you can hear it, there is great hope for you. It means that God has touched you and that you are able to hear from God. This is the word that Jesus is talking about. When he says in John 8:31, you are going to abide in my word, what he's saying is, are you going to live in, are you going to take up residence in the good news of the gospel that I have proclaimed, which is that the time has come, the kingdom is hand. If you repent and believe, you will be saved. Jesus received this word from his Father, God. And the Jews received a contrary word from their father, the devil. So here's a very good question for you, for your friends. Don't argue with them about the fine points of theology. Just ask them, which father are you listening to? Who is the father you are listening to? Who's your father? What's your father telling you? Is your father telling you that this is a bunch of bunk, that Jesus never existed, that the Bible can't be trusted, that it's that you can't believe a word in it? Is that what your father's telling you? Because if that's the case, that father is a liar. He's of the devil. You might as well know it, right? It is a fact that people do what they have learned to do. How many of you, okay, I'm showing my age here, but I have had to struggle with this a lot. How many of you have found yourself doing the very things you promised you would never, ever do, that you saw your parents do, which you knew were beneath you, that were wrong, that shouldn't be done, and then you find yourself doing the same thing? How many of you have found yourself doing any of that? Just, yeah, hallelujah. My point is not to beat on anyone. I'm just saying, do you get it? The fact is that people do what they have learned to do. You are tutored by your parents. That's enough to make a father's blood run cold. For better or for worse, they're going to want to be like you. Yeah, you think about that. They're watching everything you do, everything you say, and they're weighing it. And the desire of their heart is to be like daddy or mommy. Really? How do you want them to be like you? We learn to conform to the works and to the desires of our spiritual head, our parent, our owner, our father. And therefore, we will have a struggle understanding Jesus' word. All of us have struggles hearing Jesus' word. Amen? We all do. I'm just trying to be really plain here. And the reason is because we were raised in a lying household. We were raised in a lying culture. We were raised in a lying society. We were raised in a situation where those who are subject to the world, who are driven by their flesh and are influenced by the devil, have a lot to say to us about who we ought to be and what we ought to go for. Bad character and bad habits are inhibiting factors to believing the word of God, to believing on Jesus. And I believe they're potentially found, many of us find them, in our upbringing. Now, I do want to pause and praise God and thank God for those of you who had a godly home that you were raised in, where faith was treated as real and valuable and where good character abound. Praise God for that, where you learned godly habits. I'm so excited for you. And I know that even in those homes, there are places where all of that wasn't true. You know that as well as I do. There were places where it wasn't perfect. But thank God, where God is served with reverence and joy, a child is raised who has reverence and joy. And Jesus is not talking about people who've had all those advantages. Thank goodness, because my household wasn't like that. The God that was lifted up in my household was not the God of Scripture. I don't know who it was. And I'm not being flip. I'm just saying, I don't know. I don't know who that God was. Jesus says, you do not understand me and you cannot bear to hear my word. Now, you ought to watch the ladies in jail cringe when I read the word of God. Because some of them cannot bear to hear the word of God. And I'm not faulting them, and degrading or defaming them at all. I'm just saying, whoa, I see the look that comes across their face, and I'm kind of going, they are having such a hard time with this. You cannot bear to hear my word, because you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Do you know why they wanted to kill Jesus? Because the devil wants to kill Jesus. The devil has always wanted to kill Jesus. When Jesus was born, the devil came against him to try to kill him. Do you remember that? Herod the Great ordered the massacre of all the male children, 2 years and younger, because he was trying to kill the Son of God, because he didn't want to hear the word of God, because he wanted to make sure that his sons ascended to the throne without interference from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He tried to stop it. He tried to kill the seed. He tried to terminate the blessing of Abraham, and he failed. He has always failed. Egypt's Pharaoh did the same thing. He had all the male children of the Hebrews slain because he was trying to kill the Christ. Get the purpose? Get it? He was going after Jesus. And he was slaughtering all of these male children in hopes that he would cut off the seed, cut off the promise, and counter the word of God. He lost. They've always lost. Hitler lost. Stalin lost. Let me take it home to you. Those who are killing Jews today, those who are killing Christians today, they are losers. I found myself very much in touch with this piece because after meeting God, I attended my first Easter in a couple of years, and the preacher got up there on Palm Sunday and talked about the spirit of murder that was in the air in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus ascended to the throne of David. And I found myself chanting with the crowds, "Crucify him." And why was I doing that? Well, I was doing that because I've been raised in the house of the devil, and I wanted to kill him. I could not abide the truth, which we find in verse 44. Now, I think this is an accurate take on this discourse. I really do. Because of Jesus' conclusion of the matter. Here's what he says. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. Whoever. The reason that you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Wow. Well, I've been praying for my family members, and you're telling me they're not of God? Yes. That's what I'm telling you. So the first thing that has to happen is you need to intercede with God that they would become gods. You know what I mean? Possessive. That they would become the children of God. You have to pray for that. And then what's really exciting, and I give this as a word of encouragement, if anybody, when you're trying to witness to them in this way, gives you the time of day, you should get pumped and you should get excited, because that's an indication that the touch of God has happened in their life and that they are open, and that you can go from little things to bigger things, and you may even have the joy of leading them to Christ. But it may not happen in the first hour. It may not happen in the first year. It will happen when it's going to happen. But what's exciting is if they can even hear the word of God, there is hope that they will be included in the kingdom. Got it? Be encouraged. Look for the spark of life. Go for it. Go for it. When someone can hear the word of God, maybe it is because they belong to him and they just don't know it yet. And if someone is saying to you he cannot bear to hear the word of God, if he says he can't stand the Bible, you know exactly who they are and where they're from and the household. You know a whole lot more about them than they ever wanted to tell you. May not be a limit to you. Now, before we leave John 8, which is what I've been talking about, I would be remiss if I failed to highlight the allusions to Abraham that are salted throughout this discourse. Okay? There are 11 references to Abraham between verse 31 and verse 59. 11. That's a lot of Abraham. Okay? We have the Jews claiming that they're offspring of Abraham, and Jesus says, yeah, you're descended from him. You're the offspring of Abraham. But spiritually, something is not lining up. The thing that's not lining up is, though you're physically related from him, spiritually, you're very alien to him. You're seeking to kill me because my word finds no place in you. The Jews respond with indignation. Abraham is our father. And Jesus says, well, that would be nice. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works that Abraham did. If God were your father, you would love me because I came from my father and I am here. Now let me take this home. How many of you here love God? Now look around. Now tell me, how many of you love each other? The reason you love each other is because the love of God is in you. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter your gender. It doesn't matter at all. Because you love God, you are loved by the children of God. Isn't that beautiful? And that's what we're trying to invite people into, this wonderful unity of the love that we have in God. Well, I should pause and point out that a loving God does not come easily or naturally to any of us. No one was born loving God. I know that may shock some people, but it's the truth. Just like no one is naturally good. We have to say that because our generation is so whacked about this. Oh, everybody's good, man. It's just society that makes them go bad. No, everybody's bad and society makes them worse. Maybe. Maybe society makes them better. But the truth is we're all born bent. Did you know that? Twisted. We're all born bent. And it takes an act of God to straighten us out. In order to love God, you must be born again. When people talk about goodness, one of the things that you can say, this is a good talking point, I'm going to give it to you. Someone says, well, I'm a good person. And you have to say to that person, really? What evidence do you have for that? Did you know that only one is good? And that is God. Now, what do you mean by that? Do you see the door that you can open and go in it? Why did Jesus say only God is good? Because God is good. Our declaration always has to be, God is good. God is good. His mercy endureth forever. God is good. His mercy endureth forever. So we got to get beyond this is the next thing that happens is we say, God has been good to me. Yeah, why has God been good to you? Well, the reason God's been good to you is because God is good. That's why he's been good to you. Right? Not because you deserved it or earned it, just because God is good. In order to love God, you must be born again. In order to be good, you must be born again. In order to be saved, you must be born again. You must be born again if the Word is going to find a place of acceptance within you. All an unbeliever or a child of the devil can do by nature is sin, doubt, question, suspect, hate God, and hate the truth. And you know why they did that? It's because what they were taught at home. They learned it from their father and their mother. Take the matter of lying. John helped me with this because he gave me the right word. We lie inveterately. John, help me understand. That's the word I really meant. Inveterately. And when we lie inveterately, an honest word sounds alien to us. It sounds like Chinese. It's unbelievable. It's like we never heard it before. Whoa, what are you talking about? Stop talking the truth to me. It's so alien. I'm serious. When you hear the truth, because we lie so much, it sounds like a foreign language. Alien. It sounds incredible. It sounds childish. It's one of the things I love about Rachel. She always speaks truth. Makes me madder than a son of God. Anyway, it sounds naive. Or it sounds childlike to us. Okay. What I want you to write down in your notes today is that the children of liars lie. Why would you be surprised? They're simply doing what daddy does. They're simply doing what mommy does. But the worst thing is that the children who are raised in lying homes expect everyone else to lie too. Everybody's lying. Now that gets us to a very difficult place, doesn't it? You remember the song Cat's Cradle? Cat Stevens, did he sing Cat's Cradle? Beautiful song. And the refrain is so haunting. Dad, I want to be like you. Dad, I want to be just like you. Clearly, Jesus wants these Jews to consider that Abraham loved him, even if they don't. So we're not very far from Galatians 3:14 at this point, are we? So that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And Abraham takes center stage as Jesus answers their questions. And here's the question. They say, are you greater than Abraham who died? Answer, yes. Are you, Jesus, greater than Abraham who died? Yes. That's what I'm saying. And we know by faith, by the way, you and I, that Abraham lives. Amen? Is Abraham saved? Yes. Where is Abraham? He's in heaven. Who's he with? He's with God and Jesus. How do we know that? Because the Bible teaches it over and over again. Abraham was saved by faith. If he's saved, he's there. Are you saved? You'll be there too. Jesus affirms the resurrection. Do you? Do you believe that Abraham lives? Do you tell people that Abraham lives? Abraham's not dead, he's alive. He's more alive than he's ever been. Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews say to him, you are not even 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And the answer is, yes. He saw Abraham. Jesus replies one of those great I am declarations. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Has Jesus seen every soul that has ever been conceived? The answer is yes. When did he see them? Before Abraham was, I am. Before they were, he was, I am. And you see, what the Jews get, and all of our liberal commentators don't seem to get, is that they understood perfectly that Jesus was saying, I am greater than Abraham. I am your God. Dwell in me. They picked up stones to throw at him. They got it. Don't tell me they didn't get it. Look at this. They knew that what he said, if it was not true, was blasphemy. And because it is true, it is true. Oh. So we see that Abraham is everywhere in this discourse. Have I convinced you? You got it? You see it? Go back and look at it. Study it out a little bit. You'll be excited to see how truthful I've been with you this morning. There are very few references to Abraham in Galatians 3. I know that. But when Paul uses the blessing of Abraham, you better believe he brings the whole cartload of what it means to understand the blessing of Abraham with him. He knew this teaching of Jesus. He knew all about it. So he brought it to the conversation. He didn't repeat the discourse, but he knew the discourse. And all of that is carried into what he's saying about the blessing of Abraham. Does that make sense to you? Do you see how that happens? Everyone see that? Good. That's very helpful for you to know. So he doesn't have to say Abraham, 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 Abraham 15, 16 times in Galatians 3 for us to understand he's talking about Abraham and the whole range of what Abraham means. In fact, if the truth be known, to the Gentiles to whom he was writing, all of this Abraham connection would be lost on them. And unfortunately, it's lost on too many Bible-believing Christians. We should be very conversant about the blessing of Abraham. It is the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. For the sake of the Jews in Galatia, Paul might have delved a little more into those controversies, but he chose not to do it. He wasn't writing to them anyway. It's kind of like picking up a letter that's written to somebody else and reading it and being upset with the writer because he didn't write it to you. Are you nuts? He was writing someone else, you know. Okay, you're reading someone else's mail. Let's turn to the crucifixion of Jesus for a minute, to the salvation that comes by faith rather than works of righteousness and obedient observation, doing what God says. A way was opened up other than the works of the law, other than legalism. Now, I've already told you, faith was always operative, but the law, having served its purpose in preparing the world for the coming of Christ, is now superseded by a new covenant, a covenant of grace. And the main feature of this new covenant is the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Now, we need to be careful here, too, because the blessing of the Holy Spirit is terribly misunderstood. It is the impartation of the Holy Spirit, which comes from uniting with Christ by saving faith. And the blessing of the Holy Spirit came in material form in Jesus. It was imminent in Jesus. And when by faith we are grafted into him, the vine, we obtain our life from the vine, and so we bear much fruit. In other words, Jesus says, apart from me, you can bear no fruit. He didn't say you can bear a little fruit. He actually said, no fruit. You will be fruitless. Huh. And there are several passages that expand on this theme of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. I'll read a couple of them for you. His grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption. Redemption is one of the blessings. Here's another. In him whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily, you were made full. Made full of what? You see, you're either full of Jesus or you're full of BS. There it is. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. You can't help yourself. Your heart is crying out to Abba, Father, because of the Spirit that came into you when you first received Christ. So you are no longer a son. The heart cry of the saved person is the cry of a son for his daddy. And if you are a son, you are then an heir. Galatians 4, verses 4 to 7. I just wanted to prove my point. Have I done so? Blessings of the Holy Spirit. Let me move on to the great scheme of things. It would appear in the great scheme of things that the law came first and that the Spirit cannot coexist with the law. It also occurs to me that the law and the Spirit exist and occur in a succession. One comes first. First the law, then comes Christ, and then comes the Spirit. And the function of the law is likened by Paul to that of a tutorship, the condition of being a spiritual minor. Every child that's born is born a spiritual minor. Did you know that? And the object of the exercise is for them to grow up and become a spiritual adult. Spiritual minor, spiritual adult. So a mere child does not have the rights and prerogatives and privileges of adulthood, not yet. And in the case of the child state, the law is hugely external. What parents have to do with their children is teach them how to behave. Do this, don't do that. This is wrong. This is right. Over and over and over and over, we train our children to know the law from the outside in. That's okay for a child. That's fine. But when you grow up, you need to stop behaving like that. You don't need to be told what to do. You need to know what is to be done and do it. Because the Spirit in you will teach you. So a child is taught the rules and kept within bounds to keep our frowardness in check. How are you doing on this business of frowardness? You know what that means? It means your attitude. Your defiant, rebellious, sinful, froward attitude. You're going to do what you want to do because you want to do it, and ain't nobody going to tell you not to. Froward. We have to deal with that, or it will deal with us. The goal of and the hope for the child is that they will come to maturity and self-government. And those things are manifested on an individual level by self-control, coupled with power, direction, discernment, and wisdom. We hope that our children grow up to be controlled, as it were, by the Holy Spirit into a spiritual man or woman. The indwelling Spirit is a spirit of adoption, a spirit of holiness, and at all times, a spirit of empowerment. You cannot say to God, I can't do this. Because where God is involved, you can. The childless child may chafe against the constraints of parental guidance. Does that sound familiar? Does that feel familiar, parents? And what we'll deal with in the home is a continual testing of limits. Every day it starts over. The child decides to test all the boundaries that you put in place 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 3 years ago, 2 minutes ago. And they say, I'm going to see if you still mean it, Daddy. I'm going to see if the rules still hold. And so they start pushing the boundaries, and they act defiantly and sometimes dangerously independent. You know, like my little girl, Samantha. I love her. She's a great gal. Grown up to be a wonderful spiritual woman. But when she was a little girl, she walked all the way up to the mailbox from our house without telling anyone where she was going. And this little thing toddling along up the road, you know, and her parents going crazy because they couldn't find someone. She's just gone to get the mail, man. Didn't you know I need to be about my father's business? She couldn't get the mail. She was a strong-willed child. Now, that's how we put it delicately, right? I could be colorful, but I won't be. Now, what we have to come to is the decision is sometimes this behavior on the part of our children is simply a mask for open defiance and habitual wicked rebellion. That would not be Samantha. But if the child once gets the idea that he can do life his way, we are all in trouble. And it starts to harden into a habit, and the next thing you know, they're doing hard drugs. Seriously, that's where it starts. Now, an adult looks back if he survived childhood. How many of you are really grateful that you survived childhood? You know, oh my goodness, it's quite a trip. And you view all of that with relief. You kind of go, wow, I don't know how I ever survived all of that. And gratitude. Thank God my parents knew the word no and were willing to use it, we say now. We didn't say that at the time. And this is a primary function and understanding of the law. But later in life, you see, this view of the law is supposed to modulate. And that person will sort of observe, I see now that the law demonstrates the holy character of God, that my parents embody the presence of God as a lawgiver. And despite the difficulties that I created, my parents persisted in operating within a moral universe of creation. Creation as God made it, where sin had consequences and obedience had its rewards. I am truly grateful and blessed for my parenting. In their governance of me, they were, day by day, establishing God as a source of justice, as a concern for mercy, for the oppressed, for the poor, for the unfortunate, one whose moral purity and love and mercy is a great and beautiful thing. If you lay before your children the reality of how glorious God is, how splendid his redemption is, how vital the crucifixion of Jesus is, your child is going to go, oh my goodness, maybe this all means something to them. And it's real. Make it real. You see, sometimes we focus too much on their behavior. We focus on their behavior, and we forget about the relationship. Do you know why you obey God? Because He's a good God, and you love Him. I hope that's helpful. I believe it to be. And there's a corporate level to this stuff too. The time is fulfilled, said Jesus. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And when you take that passage apart, you see that the first and fourth clause are related, and the second and third clause are. It's very interesting how they talk to each other. Have you noticed how Scripture talks to itself like that? You play those things off each other. Here it is. The third and fourth clause relate to the first and second. The good news, fourth clause, is that now, first clause, is now. The time is fulfilled. There's no more waiting in store for us. Now what? Now the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the second clause. This is the gospel, the fourth clause. And the good news is that Jesus came preaching this gospel. So the kingdom is now present in Jesus. And the kingdom is now present in Him and with Him. By faith, Christ is in me. When He is in me, I enter the kingdom. I am in the kingdom where God is Father and everything is guided by the Spirit and where everyone lives as a grown-up. And this is the life of the church. Amen? Church is the ecology within which Christians live. This is our environment. More widely, programmatically, all power and authority is being restored to God's hands as Jesus is preaching. Wonderful. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another, a helper, an advocate, a friend, to be with you for the next 3 hours. You got 5 minutes with the Most High. Make the most of it. No, what He actually says is He'll be with you forever. There's comfort in that. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. Do you know why they don't believe in Jesus? Because they have no concept of the truth. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. In a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I have my return ticket. I'm coming back. Because I live, you will live. So the promised gift has been kept. Paul will proceed in Galatians to establish how indelible this blessing is. To give a human example, to borrow from life, he says, it's kind of like a contract. You know, once you make your will, your last will and testament, no one is supposed to change or alter it. And the person who executes the will is supposed to follow the will to the letter of the law. And then there was that wonderful word, my last will and testament. You remember what the testament was? Do you remember that piece? Because everyone's there for the will. They want to get their possessions. But what's the testament? The testament is a statement how good God has been to me and He has been faithful. Amen. That was the testament that was attached to every will. God has been good to me. His mercy endures forever. Amen. I believe in Jesus, the only Lord and Savior of mankind, and He has saved my soul. Amen. It was the last chance of the person who was dying to speak faith to his children and have them not diddle with it, not mess with it, not deny it, but simply receive it. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. Amen. Last will and testament. Now, let's review the situation and close out here, right? The wall of separation has been broken down by the crucifixion. Those known as Jews and everyone else, it's between the legalists and people who live by grace, that whole wall taken out of the way. A way of salvation has been opened up for everyone that all may enter by faith into the blessings of Abraham, notably the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There is no distinction now. This is an enormous change in God's way of doing things, beloved. The blessing, redemption by faith, imparts spiritual power, a capacity for holiness, makes us sons, heirs by adoption, and all of this, the divine nature forms within us, approximating what was once restricted to Christ's own person in each and every one of us. We all are growing in Christ's likeness. Hallelujah. Now, I want you to note that I have not said one word about the election in this sermon. There are those of you who thought I couldn't do that. I have done it, except I just mentioned it now. And this is why I did so. Because I want you to know that on the eve of this election, there is something much more important than who becomes the next president of the United States. I just need you to know that. You are to live by faith. You are to love one another. You are to serve God and each other without intermission, without excuse, and without distraction. Let's attend to the main things. Let's pay attention to the God things. That's the word I have for you. How you serve God is so much more important than who sits in the Oval Office. Hear me. We are to love and serve, not to fear and flee. We may die in the process of serving our great King. Did you know that? You need to hear that. It's going to be okay. Because even if you should die in the service of the King, you will not be deprived of your reward, and you will be with Him ahead of others. You can't lose. You can only win. What we believe is that people matter a lot more than their biological longevity, and living near and for this world is exactly what the enemy of our soul wants. He wants you wrapped up in Republican, Democratic controversies and nonsense, because then you won't pay attention to the stuff that really matters. I'm calling you out. Let's not do that. Let's keep our eyes fixed on the goal. Those who live near and for the Lord will not go unrewarded. The rewards that last cannot be stored up on earth. Therefore, we're going to choose as those who are willing to lose it all to gain it all. Amen? We need to live as if we're willing to lose it all to gain it all. And we choose to live courageously in these days, certain of eternal life, because Jesus has set us free from sin, from death, from bondage, from the political establishment, from the progressive elite, from this world order, from Satan and the grave. Now, if you have any complaints about my references to the election, save them until after November 8th. May the Lord bless you in the keeping of covenant with Him. Amen. Amen.